Okay, let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as our God who has spoken to us in your word. And thank you that it is your word, and we thank you that it is true. Thank you that it reflects who you are, and it reflects the truth that you would have us to know, to believe. We pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight as we hear it. We pray that you would grant to us that faith to believe and that joy and delight in these things which you bring to us, that we might be encouraged in our faith to obey, to love, to serve you. And that above all, we might see more clearly tonight the truths regarding your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for all that is glorious in him, all that is wonderful. And we pray that you will help us in that view to truly see him. Thank you for your goodness to us. We ask your blessing now in our time as we spend it in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage of from the scripture that I've chosen to speak from tonight is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I've entitled, what I was going to talk about is holding fast our confession, which is one of the exhortations that is within those three verses. But before I read that, I'd like to do just a little introduction and kind of go back to the beginning of Hebrews. I want to focus on holding fast our confession, but I want to focus on it in light of the truth that God has given to us in his word. And so as we kind of unfold the thinking regarding that holding fast of our confession, we'll get to a point where we'll try to define what that confession is and what it means to hold fast to it. But I think one of the things that is key to an understanding of holding fast our confession is to understand that we need to understand the truth of the Word of God. And that truth cannot stand by itself. It needs to be joined with something. But we'll get to that a little bit later. The epistle to the Hebrews, as is true of the whole Bible, is a message that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in itself the declared word here, a confession of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it details how that confession is to be held in the life of the believer who confesses it and who confesses the truth. The epistle to the Hebrews begins in rather a unique way. Starts out with the word God. And God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers. In some respects, when I come to Hebrews, it reminds me a little bit of Genesis, because as I read Genesis, I read, here's God, and he's speaking all of these things into existence. Here's Hebrews, and he's going to speak. God's going to speak, and he's going to tell us something particular, something that is really, really important, perhaps on the level of creation even. But he says in the beginning that God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And I think it's important to understand that it's not, it's the fact that God has spoken that is important here. the message in the first chapter of Hebrews is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ spoken actually through the fathers, but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets before us right from the start the identity of his Son. And he starts in verse 2 and he says that he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he that is his Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, the Son, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God, in speaking, is not setting aside the prophets in order to speak in his Son. He's actually using what he has spoken in the prophets to declare the Son. And so when you look at the first chapter of Hebrews, you find a lot of information about the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of that coming, I believe all of it coming from the book of the Psalms. And it details information such as the relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 5, today I have begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Gives the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. Tells us about his kingdom. Tells us about his righteousness. In verse 9, he is the one that loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Tells us about his eternal being, that he does not perish, he remains, that he remains the same, that his years do not come to an end. Tells us of his creative work and power. And then it tells us in verse 13 that he has the approval, it tells us of the approval that he's received from the Father. And that says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the writer of Hebrews is calling to witness all the truth that is spoken of in the Old Testament regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what God has said, what God has spoken. So when you get to chapter 2, it's not really too surprising to see the writer of the Hebrews say, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We don't drift away from it. The truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important, and it's extremely important in our confession. He goes on to say that in what he has declared, that there is this great salvation which God has declared. And that great salvation obviously is in the person of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in explaining how God has spoken to us in these last days, not only in the prophets, but in his Son, he says that these truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ were spoken to us first through the Lord himself. Then they were confirmed to us by those who heard. And God himself testified with them, and by the Holy Spirit, by all of the things that the Holy Spirit has done to confirm the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important, as the writer of Hebrews begins to develop the epistle, that we understand that the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only important, but it is essential to our confession. It is essential to it. He goes on, and then in chapter 2 and verse 9, I think we begin to see him speak more directly and more clearly regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, and what our relationship ought to be with regard to all that he is and all that he has done. So he says in verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So in verse 9 of chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews identifies, I think, who it is that is the focus of our confession. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this verse, at least as I read the Hebrews, begins the exposition of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That's what we want to focus on tonight, that work of being a great high priest, and with an understanding that that we need to understand that work, because it is a truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, which we need to know, which needs to be part of our confession. Okay, well, let me read the passage that we're going to look at tonight. That's Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, the first thing I would like to look at in these verses that I've just read is that exhortation out of verse 14 at the end, where the apostle to the Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast our confession." And after we've kind of looked through that, then I want to look and see how this is possible. This holding fast of our confession is possible through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him as our great high priest. And I'd like to divide that up into three parts, three ways in which we see him as our great high priest, one in each of the verses. In verse 14, to see him as our exalted great high priest. And then in verse 15, to see him as our sympathizing great high priest. And then in verse 16, did I say that wrong? 14, exalted, 15, sympathizing, and 16, our mediating high priest. And so we'll get to those. But first, I'd like to look at that exhortation to hold fast our confession. And there's two questions which come to my mind when I see that. That is, what is our confession, and what do we hold fast? Well, I think one of the things that we could say is that first we confess that which brings us salvation. And the absolute focus of that in terms of a person in Hebrews is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we confess the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we confess what we believe to be true about him, that truth which leads to the salvation of our souls. I think confession consists of two things. It consists of truth, and in our case, truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and it consists in faith, believing from our hearts what that truth says. And I think there's an illustration of that in the people of Israel in chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "For indeed we have had good news to preach to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." They heard the truth. They heard and saw for years what was true about God, but it didn't do them any good. It didn't make for them any confession, because it was not united with faith. So two of the elements of our confession are to know the truth and then to believe the truth, to unite that truth with faith. Well, as far as the truth goes, we're not free to choose the person that we believe in, and we're not free to choose what information we would like to believe regarding that person. That information is given to us in the Word of God. It's revealed. It is the revealed Word of God that is our basis for our confession. And so our confession then is a matter of faith united to that Word and must be a work of God in our hearts. Therefore, we confess who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done in bringing salvation to us, all according to the revealed Word of God, as our hearts are opened to receive it. It's interesting that in one of the verses that is used to talk about salvation and how we receive it is Romans 10:9, and it talks about how we speak with our mouth and we believe with our hearts. The truth we can say with our mouths, but we've got to believe it in our hearts. It has to be united with faith in order for it to be a genuine saving confession. Well, one of the things that I suppose people ask is, well, how can I identify whether it's a genuine saving confession that I have. Can I in some way, or can I for the benefit of somebody else examine them and find out whether it's a genuine saving confession? I think the answer to that is no, except that I believe we can examine ourselves. And I think that's where Hebrews 4, the two verses that precede the three that I read, are helpful, in that the Word of God is living and active and sharper and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Word of God can be used to examine our hearts to determine whether or not we believe or we don't believe. And that all is open to the sight of God. He sees, he knows our hearts. We hear what each other talk. We can watch each other behave, but we can't look at the heart. And the heart is what is open to God. And to a certain extent, we can deceive ourselves about our own heart, but our hearts are in a sense open to us as well, especially as we apply the living Word of God, especially as we examine the Word of God in light of the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ himself. We can examine our hearts to determine whether or not our confession is true or our confession is false. Well, second, we hold fast to this confession. How do we hold fast to it? We have this confession. How do we keep it? How do we keep it going? How do we continue to believe what we say we believe? Well, we hold fast our confession simply by doing that, by continuing in and from our hearts to believe what we say. We continue to love him. We continue to cling to him in our hearts. We continue to demonstrate that behavior of life of faith in our lives. And again, it's the Word of God that is going to be very important to us. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews addresses to the Hebrew people that he's writing to is that they had become dull of hearing. And in that dullness of hearing, they were, I think, drifting from the truth. And in drifting from the truth, they were drifting in their faith. And that was a danger that he saw in their in their lives, and is exhorting them to again continue on actively in their confession, holding fast to it. And certainly one of the ways that you would do that would be through the Word of God, through the truth that is there. Abandon the truth and your faith is going to fail. Okay. One of the things that I read, I was reading some things from Thomas Boston, and he was talking about the this holding fast, and was said that it could be seen probably most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ. He in weakness lived among us as one of us, but there was not one deviation in his life from the Father's will. He was always entirely entrusting his soul to him who judges righteously. And I wanted to read you just a very, it's not too long, a section of what he said about that, because it's an encouragement to me to see, as Peter says, we have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set that example before us. We are to follow in his steps. And so to see this is at least helpful to me. He says, further, the high exercise of his faith, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's faith, rendered his sacrifice most acceptable to God. He had not one spark of infidelity, nor any the least grain of distrust in the goodness of God in the midst of his deepest sorrows. He had a working faith under the sense of his Father's greatest displeasure and confidence in his love, while he felt the outward and inward force of his frowns. He had a faith of the acceptableness of his death for all his people, and gave clear evidence of his confidence in the promise for a happy and glorious success, in his acting like a king while he was hanging as a malefactor upon the cross, distributing his favors to the poor thief, assuring him that on that very day he should be with him in paradise. The light of his faith was to be discovered in opposition to Adam's unbelief, and his great humility in opposition to Adam's pride. By his active and passive obedience, he glorified the holiness and justice of God. By his humility, the power and sovereignty of God. By his trust and confidence, the divine faithfulness and truthfulness. Anyway, that I would like that to be my example. So let's look at the passage and look at, now that we've talked a little bit about holding fast and about what our confession is, let us look at the passage and see what the writer of Hebrews says about our great high priest. Well, first of all, he says we have a great high priest. He is our high priest. He is the high priest of those of the confession who from their hearts love, believe, and obey him. Well, second, he is a great high priest, and he's distinguished from all other priests. He's distinguished from all other high priests. He's greater than any other in a comparative way, and he's greater than any other in an absolute way. And I think there's more truth in the absolute way, although certainly he is compared in Hebrews to Aaron. Well, in a comparative way, Hebrews places Aaron and Christ side by side, and Christ is always better. Christ's person and ministry are superior in every case. But in an absolute sense, no priest could or can do what he has done and what he is doing now. The Son of God in the flesh is not comparable with any man, let alone any other priest. Our great high priest stands alone in his person and work. None could do the sin-bearing atonement, reconciling work that he did, and none could stand over the household of God as a high priest interceding as he does. So Christ is our great high priest. So let's look at the three distinctions that I have made in the kind of high priest or the qualities of high priest that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibits. And in verse 14, therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, he is the one who has passed through the heavens. He's ascended from earth. He is now in heaven. He and his work are fully accepted. In 1 Peter 1:21, Peter writes regarding Christ, who through him, that is Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. His work has been fully accepted. He is fully accepted. He has ascended into heaven and has been welcomed with full acceptance. He's finished his earthly work. Hebrews 1:1 says that, not 1:1, I think it's the third verse. Yeah. That when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's finished that work and has made purification from sins. He has sat down. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he sat down as exalted. Hebrews 7:26 says that he's exalted above the heavens. His position in heaven is exalted. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, in the heavens. He has returned to heaven victorious. 1 Peter 3:21 says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And he is to return. He returns to heaven in anticipation of additional victories. There is more to come as he performs his high priestly ministry and then returns again for the full salvation of his people. In Hebrews 1:13, it's quoted from the Psalm, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him." So he's the one who has passed through the heavens. He's finished. He's finished his work. He is exalted. He's victorious. But he's Jesus. He's named again as Jesus. And that makes me think of Matthew 1:21, where it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This high priest is a powerful savior. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He is both a savior and a physician. He is the one whose wounds have been efficacious in healing us with regard to our relationship to God and our sinful hearts. Well, he's the one who's passed through the heavens. He's Jesus. He is the Son of God. All that he has done has been joined with the deity of his person. He is God and he is man. He is joined. He has two natures. And it's all been done according to the plan, will, and power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our great high priest is God himself. He is an exalted high priest. He is our God. With that kind of exalted high priest, one who is our God, can we not hold fast our confession? Can we not hold fast our confession with such an exalted high priest? Is not the truth of that sufficient? Well, second, in verse 15, we have a sympathizing great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How does this great high priest carry himself toward us? When we take a look at his great work and his great sacrifice and all that he has suffered for us, we see how much he loves us, how much he identifies with us. And so in that work of sympathizing with us, he does it with a heart and mind of love for us. And Hebrews says he knows our weakness. His sympathy toward us is stated and in a very emphatic way. It's stated as a double negative. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We do. And that high priest can, and he does, sympathize with our weakness. He's joined himself to us so that we might be joined to him. He has experienced our weakness with purpose. In sympathy is our great high priest. He understands our weakness and he helps. He understands because of his experience and because he knows our hearts. And again, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is helpful to me. He's the one who searches our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows our needs. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what is best for us. And he comes to our aid based on a full knowledge of us. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to those, to the aid of those who are tempted. So he is our sympathizing high priest who not only sympathizes with us in terms of what he knows, but he sympathizes with us in terms of how he comes to our aid. Well, he also knows the power of temptation. He has experienced that. His sympathy and aid extend here too. He has firsthand experience with the world in which we live. He knows the ways of the roaring lion who would devour us. He knows all about it, and he's come through it. But there is one great difference with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and us, and that is a very great difference. He came through those struggles of this fallen world without sin. He became the spotless, unblemished sacrifice and spotless, unblemished high priest for the sake of his hopelessly lost sheep to bring them salvation and then sympathy and aid in their weakness and temptations. This verse in Hebrews says, the verses in chapter 2, and I'm not going to read those, but they speak of him having to be made like his brethren in all things. Well, he really becomes our brother. He becomes our perfect brother in this sympathizing, great high priestly work that he does. So he is our sympathizing great high priest. He is our brother. Since we have such a sympathizing high priest, a perfect brother, can we not hold fast to our confession regarding him? And the last verse tonight, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. An amazing thing. Let us draw near. Draw near. That is like almost a command of God. It's a desire of God. God is not ashamed to have us draw near. God desires that we draw near. It is a delight to God that we draw near. It is a delight that we come before him, and that we come before him, draw near to him with confidence, and not with a confidence which is of our own derivation, but a confidence which is ours because we are joined to Christ. I think there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ takes us by the hand and leads us to draw near to God. And we draw near with that perfect confidence that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all of that knowledge in the confession that we make that he is our God, that he is our Savior, that he is the one in whom our that great salvation lies. Well, we draw near with confidence to the throne. And when I think of a throne, I think of a power and a place where decisive things are done. A throne can be a difficult place if you happen to be on the wrong side of it. But that is not this kind of throne. We're coming to a throne of grace. We're drawing near with confidence to a throne of grace. And what do we expect to find at this throne of grace? Love, kindness, favor, help, forgiveness. All of these things which are wonderful things for us in the life that we live as Christians. And we come to that throne of grace, and here's specifically what the writer of Hebrews says. We find mercy. Everything that would separate us from God is taken care of. The Lord Jesus Christ has made provision for it in the sacrifice of himself for us. We receive what we do not deserve. We receive favor, and we receive blessing because of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we find that we're coming to a God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of mercy for us. And if mercy is not enough to help, we have grace to help in time of need. That undeserved favor and help that is always at hand. Our exalted and sympathizing great high priest mediates, intercedes to bring us to the throne of grace, to receive from God those gracious gifts, those gracious things that we need as we make request in time of need. Close tonight, I want to read for you Hebrews chapter 10, because I think this sums up what I'm thinking, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the truth of it, and we pray that you would make it alive within our hearts, and that we would burn in our desire to serve you, to love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in that way which exalts him and honors him and brings glory and honor to him. We pray that you would work in us, help us by your grace to be the people who hold fast the confession that you have given to us, the truth. Help us to unite that with faith and to honor and please you. We thank you for your goodness to us and for our time together tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.